Standing and turn with me to Acts chapter 6 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 6. If you are using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 1086. Actually, I'm going to give you fair warning. If standing up for a long period is tough, you may sit down because this one's a long one. This passage, I'm going to read the entirety of it here, but we're going to take 3 weeks in it. But it's all one story, and so it'll move along fine. But if you're wanting to sit down, please feel free to do so. We know that you are honoring the Lord in your heart, whether you're standing or sitting. It's not just the posture. But Acts chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 8 all the way through the end of chapter 7, which would be 60 verses in that chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they carried and were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have written these things down for us, including the story of our brother Stephen and the work of the Holy Spirit in him and through him. I pray that you would help us to hear your voice as we consider this passage for a few weeks. And I pray for this morning that you would open our eyes and ears to be soft to your word, tender-hearted, quick to listen, quick to obey. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, quite an account. So, when you have a warning, like a warning shot, in a police drama, perhaps you might fire one in the air and a shot to warning. Stop or I'll shoot. Fire one in the air. Why do they do such things? Why do they do such warnings? It's only the good guys that do that, right? I mean, it's only a good man is going to fire a warning shot. Like if your desire is to just be murderous, you don't do a warning shot, right? You warn because you don't want to shoot. You don't want to stop them with a bullet. That's why you do a warning shot. And in this sense, God is like that, but much more so, because God has warned again and again and again and again and again. Certainly warned humanity at large, and then through Israel, he warned Israel again and again and again. And here we have it again. He continues to warn his people today. Indeed, in Hebrews 3, we have a warning couched in the warning of ancient Israel in the wilderness. On both sides of the passage I'm about to read, it's like as happened in Meribah, the grumbling place in the wilderness where you tested God. He warns us in a similar way as Christians, Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." When I talk about a hard heart this morning, I'm talking about a entrenched, unbelieving heart. In spite of all the evidence, you will not believe, an unbelieving heart. He says to the brothers, he says this, "Be careful, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin lies, turns us away from God. He says in verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So when we talk about warning the hard-hearted, we're not just talking about all those evil people out there. I mean, yes, the human race is evil. But the danger is right at our own doorsteps. Indeed, it is in our own hearts. In our passage this morning, that's an apt warning, because remember who we're talking to. This is in Jerusalem. This is among the Jews who are the chosen people of God. And we forget that. They're on trial for preaching the gospel. We think, oh, bad guys out there. But God has been warning them all in Acts. The whole first section of Acts, the maiden section, First big section in Acts, chapter 2 through chapter 7, is all about warning Israel. At least that's a big theme in it. The other side of it is God is building his church and making them holy. But those two themes are happening side by side, a very big thing. In fact, in this chapter 7, the final section of this large section, we have the climax of this first part of the Jerusalem mission, the gospel mission in Jerusalem to God's people. It's the climax. You could actually argue that it is the climax to the Old Testament, right? Because especially the ministry of the prophets, as he talks about in verse 52 of our passage this morning, and now I'm in chapter 7, verse 52, reprinted in my notes for your convenience, but if you're looking in your Bibles, it's chapter 7, verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. So you see, this is the climax of all the warning of the prophets. Calling Israel, believe Yahweh, trust in Yahweh, obey Yahweh. Don't lean on your own righteousness. Don't lean on your own understanding. Listen to his words, follow them, trust them. So this is a big moment in salvation history right here. And in the text of the book of Acts, chapter 7 is 53 verses out of those 60 verses, and it's a pretty long chapter, 60 verses. 53 of those verses is Stephen's speech in the council. It is the longest speech in the book of Acts. So the author is telling us this is a pivotal moment. This is something big happening here. This is something you need to pay close, careful attention to. Since it's a long section, and since there's way too many really sort of central things important to say in this passage, I'm going to take 3 weeks in this text. Today, we're going to talk about what Stephen is doing. He's warning the hard-hearted. He's warning the entrenched, stubborn belief of Israel. And that's what we'll look at today. And so that we're going to learn to warn the hard-hearted as well. Week two, the plan right now is to look how Stephen is doing this. How is he warning them? What is the how-to, the tactics he's using? And then the third week, why is Stephen doing this? Now, it's not a clean break in all those topics, but those will be the emphases, the why Stephen is doing it. And, of course, the answers, you could say the provisionary answers thus far in my study, that week one, where they're warning the unbelieving Jews, week two, he's doing it with the word and the spirit of God, and week three, he's doing it for God's glory. That's where we're headed. So for today, we must learn how to warn the hard-hearted among us. Actually, not how to, that will be next week. We must know, sort of be agreed that it must be done. Because warning people that are stubbornly unbelievers, right, is not a pleasant proposition. We have to be convinced that God's word calls us to do such a thing. And so we'll look at that this morning, focusing largely on the opening and closing of the story today. The opening, so we can see how the point of the whole speech. If we don't understand why Stephen is doing this speech, then we might miss some things as we work our way through it more systematically. And especially inside our churches. And I would add inside our own hearts. First point this morning will be discern who the stubborn unbelievers are among us. We don't have x-ray vision, so what do we look for? Two, we must warn the stubborn unbelievers among us. So that's the charge That's the command. From this passage, we are being instructed that you too, as followers of Jesus Christ, must warn the stubborn unbelievers among us. So first, discerning who the stubborn unbelievers are that are among us. Well, first point is straightforward. We have from verses 8 through 14 that they fight against the truth. Let's reread this section. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Now, we don't know a lot about this. Was it several synagogues that were all called freedmen? Or was it just one? Not sure. Probably had meant that they had been former slaves, straightforwardly. That's probably what it was talking about. But the more important bit of detail about this synagogue was it housed a lot of Greek Jews. We saw that last time in the conflict that arose inside the church between the Judean Jews that spoke Aramaic and the Greek-speaking Jews that were from larger parts of the empire but were now part of the church in and around Jerusalem. And there was a large population that would be in and around Jerusalem, at least for seasons or maybe parts of their life, or like somebody like the young man mentioned later in this passage, Saul, who grew up in Antioch. He grew up actually, you see the list here, look at the list. There's Cyrenians, Alexandrians, from Cilicia. In Cilicia, you have one city in Cilicia is named Tarsus. Does that ring a bell? Saul of Tarsus, right? Because that's where he was from. But we know that he was in Jerusalem because he studied under Gamaliel. Ha ha, I got it. I knew I could say it. But he studied under that teacher that we saw just a little bit earlier in Acts. He studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And so those are the kinds of people that were in the synagogues, people like Saul, who was a bright young student studying under this famous teacher in Jerusalem. And Asia is another section. And this kind of, if you had a map, which I didn't print one for this sermon, but, you know, it's all different parts of the Roman Empire, these Greek-speaking Jews. And so not a surprise there, since Stephen himself was a Greek-speaking Jew and was one of the seven that was chosen to help with the problem in the church between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Aramaic-speaking Jews. So these are his people, right? This is the group of people that Stephen arose from. And now what is Stephen doing? We see he's full of grace and power. He was doing wonders and signs among the people. We're not told what particular signs, but we're talking about miracles here, signs and wonders. And as we move forward, we see that he too was preaching. He was preaching. And they rose up, these different ones, they disputed with Stephen about the things he was saying. But it says in verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So one, we find that he was speaking and teaching, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was opposed by these hard-hearted folks, these sort of, they've seen signs and wonders from Stephen, and they're hearing his message, but instead of searching the scriptures to see if these things were so, like good Bereans, right? They weren't doing that. They were opposing him. So right off the bat, they were quarreling with the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though they were losing, as you see in verse 10, that's what you can answer, and they weren't doing very well. They weren't winning the argument, right? They weren't able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Instead of saying, well, now let's see, maybe we're wrong. Let's search in scriptures now, see if what he's saying is right. Nope. Verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And of course, Stephen has done no such thing. He's not spoken any blasphemous words against Moses nor God. In fact, part of the whole rationale of his speech moving forward is to answer these charges, isn't it? Right? And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. This would have been the Jewish council in Jerusalem. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place." So Jerusalem, the temple, both probably. This holy place and the law. The words of Moses, right? The law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So they're trying to get the council stirred up against Stephen, to get Stephen in trouble with the council. So when Stephen is under such pressure, he just sticks to the truth. Right? He just sticks to the message. It's a little bit like part two from what we saw the apostles doing. They were arrested once. They're commanded not to preach Jesus. What do? They keep preaching Jesus. They're arrested again. And even in the council, what do? They preach Jesus. So this is a recurring theme. But now not the apostles, but now Stephen. Stephen, full of grace and power. Full of God's gift. He just keeps sticking to the truth. He's sticking to the gospel truth under fire. And we need to do the same sort of thing. We need to be aiming when people are challenging us about the gospel or arguing with us about the gospel, we can't back off the gospel. We're not aiming our conversation with them to be clever so that they'll both listen to us talk about Jesus and like us. It's not always possible. We're not aiming for acceptance by every person we speak to. We're aiming for clarity, understanding. We want them to hear with clarity. In fact, that's part of what got this group so riled up, is that they couldn't... Stephen's arguments made so much sense, so they started resorting to lies to get him in trouble with the authorities, the Jewish authorities. What drives this conviction? And we'll talk more about this in subsequent messages, but we know as Christians that only the true good news of Jesus Christ is the only thing that is powerful to save. And if people resist it, well, we don't have a plan B. If they reject it and get angry about it, well, we don't have another way of salvation. I've told the story before, so I won't go through it all again, but when that coworker of mine at the pool years ago said, "Are you telling me that my 9-year-old daughter's done something so bad that somebody had to die in her place?" I've got to say, yes. Yes. The gospel of Jesus Christ forces us to look at our own need and our own sin. And we don't like to be needy, nor do we like to reckon ourselves sinners. But also keep in mind that while the gospel is the only way to repentance and faith and salvation and eternal life, it is also the means by which hard hearts are revealed. That's the less pleasant task, but part of our task nonetheless. Stephen understood that. He continued to make his case, even when he was being opposed by those who were willing to do whatever it takes to silence him. So, for one, they quarrel with the gospel. Their quarrel is with the gospel message. And they hate correction. Skipping to the end of the story now, Stephen standing before the high priest and the council, who have already been trying to squash the message with the apostles. And Stephen then gives his speech, calls them to see their sin. I'm going to come back to this point. I think the tone here, I think, is important. We'll circle back to this point. But I think the call is for repentance. He's not just trying to make them angry, but he is very bluntly pointing out their sin of hard-heartedness. I mean, if you look the words, you skip down in my notes, verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers. And it's a pretty strong statement that he's calling them to see their hard-heartedness. You're not only sinfully rejecting God's servant, his king, his Messiah, you are stubbornly so doing this, right? And when they're corrected in this way, verse 54, they were enraged. They were enraged. They were furious. And listen to this phrase. They ground their teeth at him. What an expressive statement. You ever been so mad that you're stopping your ears and grinding your teeth? You know, what is that like, right? But they were enraged. They were furious. And like, can you believe the audacity of that guy? Bad enough getting it from the apostles. Who is this Stephen guy? Their hearts were inflamed with that rage, you see. They hated the correction. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Make an interesting comment, because I would like you, over these next 2 weeks as we continue on in this passage, to read and reread this story. Remember the beginning of the story? It said Stephen's face was like an angel. I think this is why. Because he was seeing the glory of God. Certainly in the story, he talks a lot about Moses. Biggest chunk of his story in his speech is about Moses and how he went up and saw an angel on the mountain. Now, you might be confused, like, where in the account in Exodus do you see angel? Well, the thought was that you can't see God and live. There must have been God mediating his glory through an angel on Mount Sinai and in the burning bush and so on, so that it is the Lord, is representing the Lord, but it has to be some sort of mediatorial, so they say angel, messenger. The word angel means messenger. It was God's own message, you know, that sort of thing. But so at any rate, in this story, then he mentions an angel, the burning bush, the angel on the mountain. Stephen's face looks like an angel. And now we have Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And this is why his face is glowing, I think. Now, they don't see what he's seeing. But they've already seen that his face is glowing. So this is what I'm talking about when you see this refusal to believe what's right in front of your eyes. The part you can see, not the part you can't see, but you're refusing to believe the part you can see. They see his glowing face. Just like when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and his face was glowing, because he had seen the mediated glory of God and his holiness in his temple. The real one that he made a copy of. So too now Stephen is seeing this same glory. So he tells them what he's seeing. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, you know, referring to Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. But they're so angered. Listen to their response. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. This is a mob rage here in this council. They're no longer in control. They won't listen. They rush at him. They throw him out of the city. They cast him out of the city and stone him. They're not actually authorized by Rome to do executions. Stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's much to say there, but for this morning, let's at least point out the fact that entrenched sin exposes our stubborn, unbelieving, you know, as we think about what are we going to do with this? We can see their sin's on bright display. That's the same reason why people get offended with the gospel today, though. Like I mentioned with my friend there. Wait, somebody had to die because I'm a bad person? I'm a bad person? Wait a minute. I remember preaching at a funeral one time where I was trying to make the connection between sin and self-centeredness, trying to category they might be able to connect to, and a lot of unbelievers there. And one of my friends later on said to me, you know, it had never occurred to me that being selfish was wrong. You know, I'm like, wow. You know, you take a lot for granted when you spend a lot of time in a Christian culture, right? And you think everybody just knows that, right? That selfishness is wrong. But when it's pointed out, you either are brought to repentance, or at least maybe a step toward repentance, and you want to hear more, or you hate it. You're offended. So when our entrenched sin gets exposed, how do we react? I mean, it's not pleasant to have sin pointed out, is it? Or is it? I mean, we do have the tools of the gospel. The gospel word of God and the Holy Spirit does teach our hearts to be humble, to be grateful. I am a sinner. I get forgiven. Jesus bore that sin for me on the cross. Jesus gave me his perfect record to count towards my record. Grateful. He brings us to repentance and faith so that we have eternal life, so that we have joy. So when we see more sin in our heart, are we guiltily just trying to be good enough again? Or are we brought to rejoice in the gospel again? When that light shines in our hearts, how do we react? It should be a warning if your constant and ongoing reaction is defensive. If it remains defensive and you start digging in defensively, that's the kind of hard heart that these council members had. How dare you tell me, we're upstanding citizens, that we need a righteousness alien to ourselves, that we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus Christ that we need his righteousness? I'm the high priest. We're the scribes. We're the experts. We know about being righteous. How dare you? So, that type of rejection and stubbornness of heart is pretty intimidating. Nonetheless, as Christians, we must warn the stubborn unbelievers among us. For one, Stephen's message and his example here before us is in fact the Holy Spirit's message. This is God's message. We're told right in the text that he's glowing like an angel, and we already talked about that text. He's seeing God's glory. We're told several times that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with grace. See, See, this moment here in these miraculous signs, so these glowing, for one, the one we're mentioning right here in this context, as well as the first verse up in the beginning of the account, that he's performing signs and wonders, we just don't know what particular ones. But these are of a whole host of miraculous signs that God poured out in the life and ministry of Jesus and the life and ministry of his apostles and the first generation of believers. And I would say it's oftentimes you find it going out into new ministry fields that where the gospel's never gone before. You see that oftentimes surprisingly pop up with people that aren't even looking for it. But at any rate, you see these signs and wonders, and by and large, this is why it's in the Bible, right? I mean, this is one of the things that the Holy Scripture does for us. It writes down an account of how God said out loud with his supernatural acts that this is my message. And since this is God's message, we need to take it to heart. Since this is the example of the Holy Spirit warning, I mean, has there been anybody more entrenched in stubbornness of heart than the Jewish council at this moment? The signs and wonders they saw from Jesus and they heard about from Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus right in their city, right? I mean, they've seen it themselves. Now the witness of the apostles, now the witness of this Stephen, this Greek-speaking Jew, they find so offensive. Signs and wonders are happening. Right now, his face is glowing like an angel. This is a critical moment in salvation history, saying, I'm moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. I'm fulfilling the promises of Abraham and to his seed, Jesus. And Moses was a means to that end. You see, the Holy Spirit's validating the gospel message here, to put it simply. He's just saying, this is true. This is true. More specific, though, to our point this morning, that this is exactly what God means to say to these hard-hearted, stubborn unbelievers. These Israelites that were hard-hearted and not believing. And this is exactly how he meant to say it. Stephen is mediating to us God's own pattern here for handling his people that are no longer his people because of their stubborn unbelief. But he's still warning them. He's still warning them. That's why I do believe that this is a gracious act by God through Stephen. And I think we should read the tone that way. We see it in the story. The high priest said, are these things so? And we're in chapter 7, verse 1. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Right there, you're telling a story they want to hear. But he's calling brothers and fathers. He's not alienating. You wicked, you followers of Satan, which at one point there's an appropriate place to say that. I mean, Jesus said at one point, you are following your father, the devil, right? After much interchange and a stubborn hard-heartedness, there is a time of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that there is no return here. And it's hard for us to discern which is which. But here, God is giving an example of still yet another warning. Another warning. He's saying, brothers and fathers. And then, of course, when they're stoning Stephen in verse 59, he calls out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them right before he died. That's not the heart of somebody that's trying to stick it to them, is it? So we too should hope for repentance. I think Stephen was saying what he said, in other words, so that they would be brought to repentance. He was pointing out the hardness of their heart, not to say, ha-ha, I gotcha. He was pointing out the hardness of their heart so that they would be brought to repentance. They would turn They would be brought in under the into the fold of the Messiah. He did not want them to miss it. And I think we should aim our hearts for this similar type of Christ-likeness. I mean, you don't get much more Christ-like than when you're being murdered by people who resist the message of Jesus Christ, and you say, don't hold this sin against them. How much more Christ-like can you get? Is that exactly what Jesus did at the cross? When they're nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Cry for forgiveness even while you're being murdered. That's about the pinnacle of being Christ-like. And so for our part, even while we're not in the moment being murdered for being Christians, they may be out there. It's certainly happening plenty of places around the globe today where people are being murdered for being Christians. So we ought not be foolish to think that it can happen here. It certainly can. But we want to cultivate a heart attitude that loves the haters. And especially in-house haters. Don't miss that point. This was the people of God that had been blind because of their sinfulness. They had been blind to God speaking. And they could no longer hear, and they would not hear. They would not hear, and they would not hear. And yet God is patiently reminding them again. It's not endless. There's going to come a reckoning. But it's after much patience. And we would want to cultivate that same patient heart toward the hard-hearted. It's why you need to be blunt, actually. We got talking a little bit about this yesterday morning in the men's talk when, like, we're told to be gentle and kind, right? But then Jesus made a whip and drove him out of the temple with an anger, right? And so which time is the time to be angry and which time is to be gentle? But I would want to argue that Jesus was just as loving when he was being patient with the prostitute that was brought to him as he was when he's driving those money changers out of the temple. Because those money changers, under the authority of the Jewish council and the high priest, were doing what they thought was God's work, exchanging money so they can, they're money changers, so you can have the right kind of money to give to God. It's God's work, right? Selling animals so that if you had to travel, you get to sell animals. We're doing God's work, right? So when you think you're doing the right thing, when you're doing the exact wrong thing and the really bad wrong thing, what you think you're doing something that's acceptable and you're serving God and you're in the system and you're doing the right thing and you are doing the exact wrong thing, the most loving thing you can do is to bluntly, boldly, sometimes even angrily, righteously angry, warn them. Warn them. That's what Stephen does here, I think, in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. This Old Testament references that type of imagery. The idea of circumcision is to remove the dead skin. Right? And so when you say you need to circumcise your heart, you're not talking about the blood-pumping organ. It's not even the same word used. In the idea is that you have a callous, a deadness over your heart that needs to be removed. Or your ears are blocked, so you need to have them circumcised. Now, it's this mixing of metaphors. So the picture breaks down, but the blocking, the covering needs to be removed. The deadness of your heart, the deadness covering your ears so that you can hear and so you can feel and that you can understand what's happening right before you. This is what his appeal is. You're being stiff-necked. He doesn't want them to stay stiff-necked. He wants them to have that circumcision of heart and ear. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. Why do you think we have these things written down the Old Testament? This is the pattern again and again, and we'll look at it more carefully as we cover it the next couple of weeks. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. It's in the book, right? It's in the Old Testament. There it is, black and white. They did these things. And he says to them, whom you have now betrayed, this righteous one. They predicted that they killed those ones who predicted his coming, and now you've murdered the one who came. You've now betrayed and murdered you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, there's much to say here, but I want you to just see this point. Stephen's being dragged in front of the council, being accused of speaking against what we now call the Old Testament, against the law of Moses in particular. And what he's now charging them of, you have the law, but you don't obey the law. What would obeying the law look like? Coming, trusting, following, embracing Jesus. The law was about Jesus. Moses was about Jesus. The prophets were pointing to Jesus. But you don't want to hear what the law is really about. You have it, but you don't obey it. And you do just what your fathers did. Reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Luke 16, where the rich man and poor Lazarus that was begged at his gate, they both died and went to heaven. Lazarus now with Abraham, and this rich man unnamed is in hell suffering, and he sees Lazarus being comforted by Abraham, and he calls out to Abraham, send somebody back. Send somebody back to my brothers because this is a torment. They need to repent. Listen to the language of that when Abraham engages him. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Someone did rise from the dead, and yet they are not convinced because they're not hearing Moses and the prophets. They are not listening. They can't hear it. Their hearts are not circumcised. Their ears are blocked. They can't hear it. They're looking at the same text. They're reading the Bibles. These guys knew their Bibles inside and out, and yet they can't see it. So too, brothers and sisters, it's possible to be well-educated in your Bibles today and not get it. It's a scary thing, isn't it? You are saved by one reason and one reason alone, because God sent a rescuer to bear your sins on the cross. You are not saved because you're a nice person. You're not saved because you make all the right moves. You're not saved because you're more clever than other people, but because God in his mercy called you to trust Jesus, and your sins were paid for on that cross. And he died for your sins. And the righteous life he lived, he gives to us as a gift. And he says it out loud, boldly, triumphantly on that resurrection day, because he didn't stay dead. He was raised on the third day for our justification. That God's saying out loud, not guilty to all those who are in Christ. We're not guilty in Christ. And he ascended to heaven where he is now, sitting at the right hand of God, pouring out his Spirit upon his people to see the truth of this message. The whole Bible is climaxing in that event, the gospel. And both before and after that event, we make it about something else. We make it about what we're doing. It's not about what we're doing. It's about what he did and what he is doing and what he will do someday when he comes back and sets everything right. When we stand before the judgment seat, we're not going to say, it's pretty nice. I mean, I could have been a lot worse. I know a lot worse people than me. I would that each one of us would see our sin, not because it's pleasant, not because I want you to be agonizing about it, but because I want your sin to drive you to the cross, that you come to God through the cross of Jesus Christ alone. There are many people that grow up in the church and then leave the church and are tired of being told that they're guilty. And I get it. But you still have to understand that you're guilty before God, right? If you don't come to that knowledge that, yes, before a righteous, holy God, I have gone my own way. I do my own thing all the time. I don't even think that much about him. I don't even care that much about him. In fact, now when I'm thinking about him, I'm kind of angry at him because he seems to, if he is up there, he's making my life miserable. All sorts of scenarios here, but the hard-hearted, we can't back off the message. We say it again and again. We tell them, we are warning you because we love you. Why are you so angry with me warning you? Because I love you. I mean, fine, disagree with me, I guess. Well, not fine, because it breaks my heart, but I'm bringing this up again because I love you. I mean, there's no worse place to be than to think you're okay with God and to not be okay with God. That's the worst place you could possibly be. I mean, if you were out doing things that you knew were selfish and going your own way, like, you wouldn't have any illusion that you were right with God. If you hated God, you're angry with God, you're not thinking, well, yeah, well, we're okay. I mean, we're still good. You know, you wouldn't think that. But in churches like ours, and in many evangelical churches all over the world, churches of all sorts of stripes, there are people thinking they're following God that aren't. In our church, in churches like ours, I'm not just pointing the finger at the evil churches out there, right? Because trusting in your own righteousness is something that humanity does. And when that is called and the light is shined on that and you hate it, that's hard-heartedness. That's stubborn unbelief. This does apply to certainly, self-sufficient pagans out there too, for sure. I think most directly it applies to those who are struggling inside churches. Let's also praise God, God of patient warnings, right? He warns us again and again and again and again. There come a day of reckoning for sure. But now he's calling us as his people to be like him. We must warn the hard-hearted. It's scary. It's filled with landmines. Hard to do. But our Savior did that. Aren't we glad that he did that for us? That he kept warning us until we woke up and said, oh yeah, I am the chief of sinners. Thank you for sending a rescuer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us boldness in this area. It's not a pleasant area to contemplate until we get our eyes fixed on you, until we realize that you might take a Saul and make him into one of your apostles, but also that even your warning is good. Even the revealing of hard hearts that someday will be judged is also good, but in a terrifying way, Lord. I do pray that you would give us courage for this calling. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.